Good morning, everybody. Pastor Chuck used to say, if you want your church to be healthy, you need three things. One, you need to teach through the Bible. Number two, you need comfortable chairs. And number three, you need air conditioning. Amen? Let's look at your bulletin one last time. There's an announcement in there about the Hurricane Harvey relief. We like to recommend organizations that we know are doing a good work and are also sharing the love of Christ. So two we mentioned here, Samaritan's Purse, which is Franklin Graham's organization, very experienced in disasters, and the teams are there not only to minister to physical needs, but to spiritual as well. And then Calvary Chapel Association has hooked up with Calvary Chapel Houston, and they're right there in the thick of it. And so I want to make you aware of those. If you have a heart and want to donate some money online to either of those, we recommend those wholeheartedly. And we as a church are going to donate on your behalf this week some money to the relief work that's going on there. But in a few weeks, once the floods recede and there's a little more organization to the relief work, we hope to be able to make available send some teams from the church. So if you have a heart to go and the time to go, stay tuned. We'll hopefully put together some opportunities for us as a church to go there and be part of the work. Did you catch that President Trump on Friday signed a declaration and declared Sunday, September the 3rd, to be a national day of prayer for the recovery efforts from Hurricane Harvey? And I, you know, gosh, yeah, that really is. I can't remember the last time something like that happened, and so I'm very encouraged about that. He said, during times of great need, it's appropriate for us to ask for God's blessing and guidance. And he said, we're very grateful for those performing acts of service, and we pray for healing and comfort for those in need. And as Americans provide much needed relief to the people of Texas and Louisiana, we are also reminded of God's scripture's promise that says God is a refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. So let's obey our president and pray this morning. What shall we? Father, we come before you this morning. We do thank you for this comfortable place, Lord, this building you provided along with air conditioning. Lord, we are very grateful for that. But Lord, there are many today in Texas and Louisiana that have had their lives devastated. So we want to pray, Lord, along with the nation, that, Lord, you'd meet those needs. We pray for great cooperation between local and federal government activities, Lord. May you meet practical needs, and of course, Lord, the bigger task now is cleaning up and rebuilding. So we pray for the strength of the volunteers that are there. Very grateful. A lot of people today are rioting. So awesome to see people volunteering and helping one another in this disaster, Lord. We pray for the residents of the area that you would indeed comfort them. We pray that you would give them the needed endurance to rebuild their lives. And Lord, I know you never waste a sorrow. We pray, Lord, for this disaster, that it would indeed cause people to look up. May this be in some ways, Lord, part of the solution to the greater problems of America, Lord. We are in a nation in disaster, as it were, spiritually speaking. So, Lord, stir the hearts of America, not just to help in a relief effort in a ravaged area, but, Lord, to look to heaven, and that, Lord, you'd draw us back. Give us a hunger again as a people for your truth and for the gospel and our need for you. So bring revival back to America. We also pray this morning, Lord, as we open God's word together, we pray that you'd bless our time in it as we plow through another section of the Gospel of Mark. Please speak to our hearts. Feed us from your word, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Two farmers I heard about were neighbors. One was a real pessimist. And every morning they would meet at the fence and talk about their work before they went out into the field. And one guy would say, oh, it's going to be sunny today, so God's going to cause our crops to grow. And the pessimist would say, nah, it's probably going to burn our crops to death and we'll lose everything. And the next morning, it looked like it was going to rain. And so the one farmer said, wow, good, God's going to give our crops a drink. And the other guy said, probably a flood and we'll lose everything. So he got kind of tired of his pessimist neighbor. So he invited him to go duck hunting. And so they went out one morning and got a duck. And the one guy turns to the pessimist. He says, "Now watch my dog." And the dog jumps out of the boat and walks on the water, runs out to where the duck is, gets the duck, walking on the water, and returns and gets back in the boat. And he says to the pessimist, "Well, what do you think about that?" And the pessimist said, "So sad that your dog can't swim." I share that stupid story because we are in a text this morning where we have Jesus walking on the water. And this, you remember, is literally the second storm recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. The first one was in chapter 6, or 4, excuse me, and I call that storm 101. Well, this is now storm number 2, or storm 102, if you will. And storms, obviously, in the Bible are a picture of life, that life can get stormy from time to time. Sometimes it's just an inconvenient shower, or it can be where you're slammed, like Katrina or Harvey, where God will allow something to really change the landscape of your life. Now, storms come in different forms. They can be financial storms. They can be just a hard circumstance that comes your way. Sometimes we go through relational storms where things go crazy with relationships. Sometimes it's a physical storm in terms of a sickness or ailment, or just some kind of a crisis. And when we go through a storm, it always raises the questions, what about God's love and why would God allow this? And the truth is, there are really oftentimes no easy answers. Chuck used to always say, I remember this as well, you should always balance what you don't know by what you do know. Now, there's not a lot we do know about circumstances many times, but we do know that God is sovereign, he is in charge, and that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. That's proof enough for us to be able to trust him when storms hit. That is the filter or the grid through which we should judge and every circumstance. So this is storm number 2. It's the same in some ways, but different than the first one. Remember, I told you a few weeks back that Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains and canyons, the desert to the east and the Mediterranean to the west, if you will. And so the difference in temperature would produce great winds and quick storms. And I showed you pictures, I think, a few months ago of the Sea of Galilee, actually with 10-foot waves on it. Now, the first storm, you remember, the disciples were in the boat with Jesus, and he was asleep on the cushion. The storm hits, and with great faith, they wake him and complain, "We're all going to die." He stands up and quiets the storm. There's an instant calm, and they're more afraid of the calm at the end than they were of the storm. Well, this is the second storm, and it's different in this way. Jesus isn't in the boat. So they physically cannot see him, they can't touch him, and they certainly can't complain to him. And it's a hint at the real lesson that they're going to glean from this storm. And by the way, that is the problem with every Christian since the ascension, is that we can't physically see him or touch him when we are in our storms. So it's the same in some ways, the same kind of storm. Part of it is a rerun, if you will, and he will drive the lessons of the first storm a little deeper, but there are some new and different lessons to grasp as we go through it. So verse 45 says this, well, 44, let's say. "Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men," and it's Matthew who adds, "plus women and children. And immediately he made," your Bible may say compelled, the word forced is not too difficult, I mean, is certainly a comparable term. "He forced his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them," and of course we know the text is going to show us, right into the storm, "he departed to the mountain to pray." Now, John's gospel sets the scene with a little more detail. This situation follows the long day of ministry in the wilderness area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus fed the 5,000, which more literally, closer to 15 or 20,000 people with women and children. John 6 tells us it was Passover time, so part of the reason there were such large crowds was they were making their way to Jerusalem for the feast day. So they're telling the stories of Moses and the Passover, the miracles in Egypt, and the great freedom that God brought to Israel as they left Egypt, and then the wilderness journey where God fed them with manna in the wilderness. So Jesus then encounters this large crowd. He then feeds them with miraculous bread in the wilderness. And then John 6, verse 14 says, "When the crowd saw the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' And when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed into a mountain by himself alone." So here's the scene. He feeds the 5,000, an incredible miracle. The crowds and the disciples start to connect the dots. Deuteronomy 18 said, Moses promised that there would be a prophet like him that would be raised up in Israel and that he would be their Messiah. So they connect the dots. They go over the edge, if you will, and they say, Jesus is that prophet. So at this point, when he feeds them in the wilderness, they begin to rush him, and they're going to force him. They're going to make him their king right then and there. So the disciples evidently are also caught up in this, and you can understand why. Finally, you know, we're getting some recognition, if you will, and here we go now, finally. The crowds are acknowledging him as Messiah and king. We are going to throw off the Roman control. We are going to set up the kingdom. They're probably already arguing about who's going to sit on the right hand and the left hand. The problem is, this is the wrong idea, it's the wrong timing, and the wrong purpose. Jesus did not come the first time to be the bread king. He did not come to solve the world's physical problems. He did not come to conquer Rome or even set up his kingdom. He came to deal with the greater issue of sin by dying for sin as payment on the cross. It will be his second coming when he solves the world's problems, judges the world, and then sets up his kingdom. And by the way, you remember, Satan had promised that if Jesus would bow down to him, that he would make him the king. No need to go to the cross, it's not important. Just bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. So Jesus, no doubt, is hearing the echo of the enemy's voice in the chants of the crowd to make him king. This is the kind of king the world wants, by the way. And it's also the kind of politician that determines an election. The kind that gives away free bread, gives the people free stuff, and Jesus is healing everybody. Talk about health care for free as well. The crowd is saying, free bread, free health care. He is the best kind of king. He is the bread king, if you will. And that's what the world's looking for, a bread king society. You know, I've been watching the riots like you have been, and sometimes I see signs being held up by some of the rioters that are actually Bible verses. You know, what would Jesus do in this situation? And you know, implying that he is an activist, that he is all for gender equality and socialism and violence. Amazing how people will twist who Jesus really is and his true purpose for their own purposes as well. By the way, it's the Antichrist that will do all of what they're hoping for here. He will be the one that will come on the scene and solve the world's problems, bring peace to the world, put a chicken in everybody's pot and some bread, if you will, and to have a miraculous signs and wonders that go along with. And the world will welcome this man and call him their Messiah. So Jesus then takes the disciples, because the crowds are going crazy, about to force him and make him king, and he forces them, verse 45 says, into the boat and sends them out across the Sea of Galilee. They already have enough wrong ideas about him, so he says, get out of here. Now, obviously, they're resisting him. They don't want to go. That's why he had to force them. So I smell an argument here. Jesus says, get in the boat and get out of here. But Lord, what they're saying is good. Get in the boat and get out of here. But Lord, everybody is wanting to make you king. This is what we've been hoping for. Get in the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. Lord, the polls are saying, everybody's saying that this is the moment, this is the time for you to take your role. Get in the boat and get across the lake. He had to force them. They're like kids at Disneyland. We don't want to go home, you know, even though they're exhausted and, you know, crabby and all that. So Jesus sends them in the boat across the Sea of Galilee. Then he turns around and he breaks up the crowd and sends them away. And then it says he goes up on a mountainside to get alone and pray. So question, why did Jesus send them into a storm? Because, the first thing I learned in this text, they were safer in the storm than they were on the beach with a wrong idea of who he was. Let me say that again. They were safer in the storm than they were on the beach with the wrong idea of who he was. Jesus did not come the first time to be the bread king. Now, let me be quick to say that God does provide, and he will bless, and he will take care of us, and he will do miracles in the process, if you will. But he did not come primarily to just take care of material needs. He didn't come to be a genie, if you will, to make us rich and healthy and comfortable and give us hassle-free life. There are a lot of people today that are bread king theologians. You'll find that, say, if you just rub God right, if you will, with your faith and your confessions, he will give you everything you want and ever, you know, could ever need. He'll give you material gain. You'll never get sick. You'll never suffer. To which I would say, and this scene, I think, backs it up, that's a very shallow understanding of who God is. Some years ago, I read about the Fairfax, Virginia Fire Department, who had bought some brand new fire helmets for their crew, had all the latest technology, radios and gizmos and all that, but they ended up returning them to the manufacturer. You want to know why? Well, do you? It had one flaw. They melted when they were exposed to heat. And I think that's the same thing here. That kind of theology can't take the heat of real life either. One commentator said, tongue in cheek, I've never seen anyone die of good health. Meaning that everybody at some point, your health is going to fail. You're going to have problems. You're going to face circumstances. You're going to be in the storms of life, as it were. And if your loyalty and your faith is based on God's prosperity and blessings, what are you going to do then when real suffering comes? What are you going to do when the doctor says you have cancer? What are you going to do when you go to get in a car accident or you go through a divorce or you have some crisis financially? Jesus sends the boys into the storm because he knows a good storm always weeds out bad theology. Isn't that true? I think it really is. You know, they find out that the bread king mentality doesn't work there. And then you just feel guilty because you think to yourself, if I'm not being blessed, I must be in sin. So Jesus sent them into the storm where they were actually safer. Weird, but true. You are safer sometimes in a storm than sometimes in the midst of success. In fact, you look at Solomon and David both, great examples. They made their biggest mistakes in a time of great prosperity and success. And the truth is, again, yes, God will provide and take care of you. Yes, that's true. But when you're in the middle of a storm, I find that's when I'm really praying. That's when I'm really dependent. That's when I'm thinking clearer, and that's when I'm searching God's word. And most of all, it's a storm that brings me to my knees, which ultimately keeps me in the safest place. So off they go, verse 46 says, into the storm. Now, verse 47 says, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. Now, we're told that Jesus went up onto a mountaintop to pray. We're just told here that he saw them, verse 48. So he's watching them. The disciples, it says now, physically speaking, are in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, 7 miles wide about. So somewhere in John's gospel, of Verify. It's about 3.5 miles across. They're in the middle of the sea, and it says they're rowing, and the wind was contrary. So they're rowing into a headwind. They're not getting very far. It's dark. There are no street lights like there are today. They're straining at rowing, it says. The Greek word literally means to be tortured. And if you go to the gym and you do the rowing machines, you know what I'm talking about, your arms and your back, man, they're just on fire, you're feeling the burn or whatever. These guys are feeling the burn and they're getting nowhere. And then it just simply matter-of-factly says, Jesus went out to them on the sea. Now, I would love to have seen if there was somebody on the beach that night as he comes walking down from the mountain and just kept walking and just walked out on the sea. That must have been freaky if anybody was there. And it says he went out to them at the fourth watch of the night. Now, when is that? That's about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. So here's what this all means. He forces them into a boat. He sends them out into a storm. And then he watched them struggle for about 9 hours. Does that bother anybody? Probably should, I think. What in the world's going on here? Well, here's the second thing I learned from this storm. This, I believe, is a graphic picture of the will of God sometimes. Psalm 23, David said, the shepherd will sometimes lead us to the still waters and green pastures. He did that when he took them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where he fed them miraculously. But the shepherd also leads us to the valley of the shadow of death, or in this case, into the stormy seas. The disciples went to the wilderness where he saw them, or they saw him feed 5,000 people, and he saw miracles and provision and plenty, but then he also sent them into a storm that was difficult. And the miracle here is difficult or different as well. Now, what's very clear is that the disciples are right in the center of God's will. They obeyed him. Okay, they resisted somewhat, but they got in the boat and they're heading out across the sea. They are not in sin. And it's not punitive. He's not punishing them. He sent them there. Why? For their safety. It was more dangerous on the beach with the wrong idea. So they're in the storm for their benefit. The terms I don't like are Jesus forced them a direction they did not want to go. He sent them into a storm that was no fun. He watched them struggle for 9 hours, and all of this is part of God's plan. Now, why would God do this? Well, I think there are probably lots of reasons, but I think if nothing else, to prove that Jesus is Lord over every storm you will face. Let me also add, this is part of the normal Christian experience. Believers throughout all the centuries have experienced not just miracles, which are wonderful, but also have endured storms. The first century apostles and believers experienced miracles, the book of Acts shows us, but also had storms of persecution and resistance. Believers throughout the centuries have experienced God's miracles and help, but also storms of persecution and resistance. And no shock, it shouldn't be a shock to you, though you and I live in Disneyland in America, most of the Christian world continues to experience God's miracles and live in very difficult circumstances. And when you're in a storm, here's what they're learning and we need to know is that Jesus can walk on the water, that he is Lord over your storms. And more than that, he will join you in your storms and prove that he is in control and bigger than any circumstance you will ever face. By the way, let me say this as well. I don't think the world is all that impressed with Christian prosperity, because wicked people prosper, right? So in some ways they could say, you know, I'm not impressed, right? But if you go through a storm as a believer and you endure a sickness or a crisis or whatever it might be, and you trust him, and you show that you are trusting him in spite of those things, that is a sermon that preaches loudly, let me just say. So let me advise you, this is not good news, but it's truth. God's will for your life is going to include, yes, some miracles, absolutely, but also some storms, and that's a necessary part of your maturing and growth as a believer. Now, there is good news here. We're told again that Jesus is up on the mountainside at a vantage point watching, or you could put it this way, he never lost sight of them. He's praying, And I wish I was a fly on the wall, if there was a wall, or a fly on the rock or whatever. I would love to have heard him pray. Now, I bet he was probably praying for the boys and went around the boat as he was praying. I mean, I can hear him praying, "Oh, Father, Peter," oh, boy, good grief. The boy's got hoof and mouth disease. He's a real problem. And, you know, what are we going to do? We need to strengthen him and give him a backbone, as it were, and make him the rock that I promised he would be. James is in the boat. James would be the first martyr, the first one to lose his life. So, Father, let's strengthen James so that on that day, on that hour, he has the ability to trust us and to endure that. And then John's there as well. John lives the longest, into his 90s. So he will suffer, as one man said, the martyrdom of a long life. So let's strengthen John. He's going to see a lot and endure a lot. Let's give John the strength to go the distance. He's praying. By the way, that's where he is this morning as well. He is at God's right hand, a heavenly vantage point. And Hebrews 7:25 says he is currently making intercession for the saints. That's you and I. And just like the disciples, though he is invisible to our sight, we can't hear him or see him, he can still see you. He watches, he knows, he's never lost sight of you either. He has never left you or forsaken you, and he will be there for you. And he's praying for you this morning. I would love to hear him pray for us, wouldn't you? I bet that would be some funny prayers as well. You know, oh Lord, you know, look at those guys. Look at Gary. Oh, you know, what are we going to do with him, you know? Or just some of you this morning, you know, we can't let some wrong ideas about who we are or about life in general to continue to keep them tied in knots. Lord, let's, if we have to, repeat a few storms. This is the second one they're going through. Let's make sure that they finally get it, that I love them, I can be counted upon to free them so that they might enjoy the best of our relationship with them. So Jesus is at God's right hand this morning praying for you. That should give you a lot of confidence. Now, verse 48 says, then he saw them straining at the rowing. The wind was against them, headwind. He goes out at the fourth watch of the night, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him. Now remember, they're rowing, so they're facing backwards. So they see where, you know, where he's coming from. They're able to catch a glimpse of him. And they were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." All right, so they're rowing. It's dark, they're scared, they're tired. They're facing backwards, and I bet in the middle of the storm, as there was lightning probably, occasionally they could see the shore and probably saw him coming their direction. So, I mean, imagine what that would be like. You're out there, and it's a bad storm, and all of a sudden, the sky lights up all of a sudden, and you see a figure halfway between the shore and your boat. Now, that would be a little freaky, which is why it explains, it says, they cried out and said, "It's a ghost." And the word "cried" here literally means to cry like a bunch of little girls. Okay, it doesn't mean exactly that, but, you know, I mean, they're shrieking is the idea. They're freaked out by seeing this figure coming toward them. And again, John's gospel is very specific. It says he was making his way toward them, right? Now, it adds this little comment here, and Mark's the only one that tells us in verse 48, he made as though he would have passed by them. Which is always kind of a funny comment. It's like, what does that mean? He's in the passing lane. He beeps the horn and waves. "Hope to see you guys on the beach on the other side," you know. Is that what it means? You know, he's passing by. Hope you guys make it. By the way, before I answer that question, this is where both Matthew and John insert that Peter walks on the water. Remember he said, "Lord, if it's you," like, who else would it be? Have you met somebody else that's done this before? I mean, what a dumb question that is, Lord, if it's you, you know. And so he says, "Come," and Peter steps out and walks a little bit on the water, and then, of course, you know the story, he sinks. Now, funny that Mark does not add those details, because Mark, you remember, was Peter's disciple. This is really Peter's gospel communicated to Mark and recorded by Mark. So some say that Peter probably said, "Hey, you know, leave that part out." You know, it might have been that he did actually walk in the water, so I don't want to be boasting that I actually did it. But of course, then he sank, so a little bit embarrassing as well. But anyway, Mark leaves that detail out. But it says he's passing by. Now, you know, I think, you know, we think that means he's just going to go right by them and head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I don't think that's what it means. I think what passing by literally means to reveal himself. You find a similar phrase in Exodus 33, where God, it says, put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then he and his glory passed by him, and Moses saw the hinder parts of God, whatever that means, but saw his glory and saw God's presence. I think that's what we're seeing here. John's very clear in his gospel. He's coming toward them. He's not passing by like we would think. He's coming right toward them. So he's not passing, he's revealing. And they're seeing him as God the Son. That's why it says, when he says, it is I, in fact, one scholar says, another shade of translation could literally be, I am. Not just it's me, literally I am. The voice that Moses heard at the burning bush. So I call this the floating bush. That Jesus is revealing himself, if you will, speaking words of deity and displaying himself as God the Son. At the end, they're going to worship him in a way they never have. He also adds, be of good cheer. Now, be of good cheer does not mean cheer up, boys. It does not mean go to your happy place, or you're going to be okay. The words literally mean take hold of or grasp courage. Now, I like that statement. Here's why. Because that reminds us that fear can be conquered. Take hold of courage, Jesus says. Grasp hold of courage and don't be afraid. This morning, if you're in a storm, listen to what the Bible says. It is I, or literally, I am. That may be the word of the Lord to you this morning. You may think it's the devil or things are out of control. In the midst of that, he may be saying to you, no, no, I got this. It's me. It's really me. And what, the reason why I point that out is this, because as Christians, we can encourage one another. It's neat when somebody says, oh, you're going to make it, and pray for you and say, brother or sister, it's going to be all right. But when Jesus says by his Holy Spirit in your heart, it's me, it's going to be all right. Don't be afraid. Take hold of courage in the midst of this storm. That makes the difference. That's medicine. That's relief. That's a settled confidence in the midst of swirling circumstances. And as Paul would put it later in Philippians, as we commit our prayers to him and surrender to him, he will give us a peace that passes understanding, that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that will literally conquer fear. So Jesus says, it's me. I got this. He says, take hold of courage. Now, the miracles don't stop. Verse 51 says, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, a few more miracles in these verses. Jesus gets to the boat. He steps into the boat, and again, like in the other time, the storm instantly ceases. And the Greek is very, very, very specific here. It just goes, brr, it's gone again. And then John 6:21 adds this comment, a little difficult to kind of figure it, but let's just take it at face value. It says, when Jesus stepped into the boat, the storm ceased, and immediately they were at the shore. So I see another miracle here. They're in the middle, 3.5 miles. They're at the point of no return. He comes walking out there, displaying himself as God, and says, I got this, it's me. He gets in the boat, the storm stops, and immediately they hear the bow of the boat crunch onto the shore. So whatever that means, at the speed of Jesus, which is fast, let me just say, they go from the middle of the Sea of Galilee to the shore, and they land there, which explains why they're amazed and marveling. And Matthew 14 adds this comment, they don't even get out of the boat. They're still sitting in the boat, and they worship him, and they say, you are the Son of God. First time that they actually say that. And again, in the Jewish mind, that is, you are literally the God, the Son. And then it adds the comment here, they missed the lesson of the loaves because their hearts were hard. In other words, they were normal. Jesus had fed the 5,000. On that occasion, he did a miracle of creation, right? He created bread right in his hands. But they could have said, you know, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness, and other prophets have done miracles of that sort. But here, he's much more than that. He is Lord of all creation. So the fuller revelation is that he is God the Son in charge of all creation. So it's a reminder for us that Jesus is much more. He cares for your physical needs, but there is so much more to him than that. You need to know this morning that he will see you through the worst storms you will ever face. And the ultimate storm that we all face will be death. Jesus will take you through to the other shore. All right, a couple of extra verses here that do actually connect. Verse 53 says this. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. So he had been here before, and that's why they recognize him. They ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him. Now, they begged him before. We'll talk about that in a second. That he might, or they might, just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. All right, so here's how it connects. Jesus now returns to Gennesaret. You know it more, probably more familiarly, as the area of Gadara. It's the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. We were there in chapter 5. Remember, this is the area where the man with the legion of demons was, the demon-possessed guy who was living in the tombs and terrorizing the area. Jesus encounters him. He frees him. He sends the demons into the herd of pigs, and they do a swine dive, remember that, into the Sea of Galilee and are all, obviously all drowned. And it says, after the townspeople came and saw the pigs floating, and the guy sitting there restored in his right mind at Jesus' feet, it says the townspeople begged him to leave, and Jesus prepared to leave the area. Well, interesting too, in that text, there were three requests of Jesus in that scene. Number one, the demons said, send us into the herd of pigs, and Jesus said, okay, fine, go. And he grants or answers the demons' request. The people of Gadara, the townspeople, said, please leave. They begged him to leave, and he said, okay, and he granted their request and left. The third request came from the man who had been freed from demons, and he said to Jesus, can I go with you now? And Jesus said, no, you stay here. You go and tell your family and friends the great things that God has done for you. The only believer in that scene wanted to go with him, and his request is denied, which I'm sure surprised the disciples. Lord, are you kidding me? This guy wants to follow you, and you're telling him no, you won't let him? Well, look now. They go back a few weeks later, and now the whole town has changed his heart. Now, rather than begging him to leave, now they beg him to stay. Jesus spends many days in the area. Many are healed. Probably, no doubt, thousands believe in Jesus. And we have a powerful reminder and lesson that sometimes God says no, and we don't know why. Well, now here's one of the reasons why. Because in his time, there is a greater plan and a greater impact that is coming. Sometimes you make a request of the Lord, and it seems like the Lord just shuts it down and says no, when in reality, what he's really saying is not yet. Things are still marinating, if you will. You be a testimony where you are, even though I tell you no now, and when his time was finally came to its fullness, if you will, he comes back to the area, and now everybody wants to welcome him and has a great impact there. So it's a whole different circumstance now, a greater work, a greater impact, and more miracles take place. Sometimes God says no for bigger reasons. So, final thought. I wonder if maybe you see yourself this morning in this section, or some of this speaks to you. Maybe you're going through your own Hurricane Harvey right now. And you're confused, and you, like the disciples, you don't see him, you don't sense him, you don't know what he's doing, and then you pray, and it seems like everybody else gets their prayers answered but you. and you're still in the midst of this great storm. Well, here's the good news. He does see you, and he is praying for you, and he's making plans. And the truth is, you are safer in that storm than you can possibly imagine. There's something more important going on, and you need to know that when you are in the middle of a storm, that Jesus can walk on the water. And wherever you are this morning, he can join you in that, and he is bigger and is able to bring those circumstances to a greater end. So let me encourage you this morning, take hold of courage. He said, it's me. I got this. It's me. Trust me in the midst of this. Take hold of courage. Don't let your fear, don't let your feelings dominate you, because he is Lord over the storms. And here's the cool thing. Without you even knowing it, without you even trying, if you hang on to him and trust him, your life will be preaching louder than your words could ever say. You become an example, a living sermon for someone who needs Christ desperately. Amen? Yes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And again, another scene from the disciples' life that is so contrary to our thinking. There is so much, Lord, we need to learn about who you are and how you deal with us and the circumstances that you allow in our lives. We're so grateful that you recorded their difficulties, because, Lord, we find ourselves oftentimes in similar circumstances as well. Pray for any in our midst this morning, Lord, who are really going through it. Maybe some crisis has come their way, like a storm, Lord, that has pressed them, that is challenging them, and they are wondering what in the world you're doing. I pray, Lord, that they'll take courage from these verses, Lord, that they'll hear that small, still voice that says, it's me. I've got this. I am. I am the Lord, not just over your needs to provide for you, but I am Lord over every storm that you'll be going through in this world. Lord, continue to help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of who you are. And Lord, please may your comfort be upon those this morning that are struggling. And we love you and thank you for your word, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, we'll close in a song.
Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up.